Do you remember reading Shakespeare in high school? We read Hamlet. And you may remember in Hamlet that there's a lot of action, and then all of a sudden Hamlet would be alone on the scene, and he would speak what we call a soliloquy, in which you can learn what Hamlet is thinking. Hamlet had a dark mind. Have you noticed that in Hamlet, everyone dies? So what is his first soliloquy? Oh, that this too solid flesh would melt and thaw and resolve itself into a dew, or that the everlasting had not fixed his cannon against self-slaughter. Suicide. And the famous third soliloquy, which we all had to memorize, is also about death. To be or not to be? That is the question. The purpose of the soliloquy was to reflect on the action that is going on in the play and to help you to understand what Hamlet is feeling as he interacts with all of these characters. When opera started to be written, starting with Monteverdi, a little after Shakespeare, and certainly you see this in Mozart's operas, there'll be a lot of action that's sung almost in recitative, and then all of a sudden someone would break out into a song. And the song was always a reflection of what was happening in the play. It didn't carry the plot along at all. It was just all of a sudden stopping and pausing and thinking about what the action has been. So when musical comedy, what we now call musicals, but musical comedy started being written, that was the purpose of the solos, was to let the actors or the characters in the play pause the action and to be reflective of what's going on. This whole trend, by the way, stopped in the early 1940s with a well-known team known as Rodgers and Hammerstein, where they broke all the rules. In their first musical comedy, it starts off with a solo sung by a cowboy off stage. And the purpose of the songs were to carry the plot along. The plot was revealed in the song as well as in the action. And so that first one with the cowboy, you all want to know what that one first one was? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got this beautiful feeling, everything's going my way. By the way, I think one of the greatest lines Hammerstein ever wrote, "The corn is as high as an elephant's eye." Isn't that creative? But that was the purpose of the aria. That was the purpose of the solo up until Rodgers and Hammerstein. Our passage today is much like the old aria. There is a pause in the action, and Zechariah is going to sing a song, although he's not going to do it vocally in a musical way, but in a poetic way. He's going to sing praises to God, and we're going to see him reflect on what has happened. It's a very beautiful psalm. And let's look at it. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1? And it's at verse 67. Now, Mary's song is called the Magnificat from the Latin translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this has been called the Benedictus because it's full of a blessing. A benediction literally means to speak a good word. Another word for that is eulogy. Logos, word, U, Epsilon, Upsilon, being an adjective meaning good. So let's go through this passage. First, let's read it and talk about it just briefly, and then we'll get into some more applications. The setting is in verse 67. He says, "And Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." He says, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So he starts off, this is the setting, he starts off praising God for who he is. Blessed the Lord God, and why he has visited and redeemed his people. This is a rather general statement. Now, this psalm is going to go from the general to the specific. He's going to start off praising God, and then he's going to start, as you see here, giving the reasons. He says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." These are all in past tenses in the Greek. This is reflecting the phenomenon of Hebrew, where you have what's called a prophetic past. A prophetic past is where the prophet speaks of something future in the past tense. You would think if you're going to speak of the future, you would use the future tense. But the prophets speak in the past tense because what they are about to say will be fulfilled. It is so certain of being fulfilled that they speak of it in the past tense. You see this, for example, in Isaiah 53, referring to our death of our Lord 600 years before he died. 700 years before he died, excuse me. 700 years before he died, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by him we are healed. All of a sudden he shifts the tense. So we have past tenses here. He has visited and redeemed his people. But now he goes to the specific. In what way has God redeemed his people? Well, let's look at this. Now, what's interesting is we read the psalm, and I call it a psalm, but the praise, is that it's different than Mary's. In Mary's Magnificat, if you remember when we went through it, she first starts by praising God for what God has done for her. "For all generations shall call me blessed." So she starts by praising God for what he's done for her. And then as she moves towards the psalm, she goes from the personal to the universal. And she talks about this great reversal in the future. When the Messiah comes, the poor are going to be rich. The powerful are going to be brought down low. The hungry are going to be filled. And those who are satisfied will be sent away hungry. And God's going to do that in the world. So she goes from the personal to the universal. This psalm of Zechariah reverses the order. He's going to start talking about what God is going to do for the nation Israel, and then for the Gentiles. And then as he works his way through the psalm, you will see him become more and more focused on the personal. And in this case, the person is John the Baptist and his role for Jesus Christ and the blessing on them and those who follow them. So the whole drift of the psalm is greatly different, as you see. And this tells me there are all sorts of ways in which you can pray. But whether you start with what God has done for you, or whether you praise God first for what he's done for others, both of these elements should be in your thinking. You should not pray, "Oh, just, dear Lord, bless us four and no more." Have you ever done that as a family? No, God has a bigger heart than you can ever imagine. And I know he has a bigger heart than you or I. He's more concerned about the salvation of our neighbors than we are. True? He's more concerned about the affairs of the world than we will ever be. I can easily turn off the news. I know it's going to be bad. Why pay attention? We have to be careful. God is going, and as you read this psalm, I want you to notice something. And by the way, this psalm is a prophecy. Did you see, he's going to say in verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Prophecy is important. 1/4 of the entire Bible was prophecy when it was written. And there are two attitudes towards prophecy, both I find difficult to understand. There are some people who major in prophecy. That's all they want to talk about. G. Campbell Morgan used to say that if you want to fill the congregation, the building of the congregation, just announce that you're going to speak on prophecy. J. Vernon McGee once heard that Arnold Gabelein was going to be in the Los Angeles area where McGee was preaching. Gabelein, great Bible expositor, prophecy expert, editor of the Scofield Reference Bible. He went down and saw Gabelein, and McGee said to Gabelein, you know, if I'm going to preach on the work of the Holy Spirit or something like that, we get a good attendance, but if I announce I'm going to speak on prophecy, the church is full. And Gabelein said, people are more interested in the Antichrist than in Christ. It's true. When we went through Daniel, I pointed out the five dangers that you and I face when we're studying biblical prophecy. One is to try to make yourself a prophet. Oh, I know the Antichrist is alive right now. I read a book when I was a kid about that. And everybody knows he's been identified. It's Henry Kissinger. But there's another attitude. Ruth Ann has a dear, dear friend who teaches a Sunday school class, and he was going through Ezekiel. And I commended him when he told me about it when I met him. I said, going through Ezekiel, that's great. That's great. Where are you? He said, we go through a chapter a Sunday, and we're about to do chapter 30. I said, well, you got 19 more chapters to go. There's 48 chapters in Ezekiel. Saw him shortly afterwards, and I said, tell me, how is Ezekiel coming? He said, oh, we're finished. I said, you're finished already? He said, yeah. I said, wow. Well, what did you say about chapters 38, 39, the invasion of Israel, and 40, the temple? He said, oh, we skipped that. Why? Well, everybody disagrees with it. In fact, people didn't understand prophecy when our Lord returned the first time. Now, we were in a group setting, so God restrained me. But I wanted to ask him, is Ezekiel 38 through 48 in your Bible? If it is, then it's inspired by God. And if it's inspired by God, it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now, some things we must not be too dogmatic about, but to treat Ezekiel like my friend did, I think is wrong. Reminds me of the story about the man that went to visit his doctor in his home, and he went into the doctor's library and saw that books had been ripped apart. And he said, every book I pick up, there are pages missing. And the doctor said, yes. When I read the book, I see the word appendix, and before I know it, I've removed them. Liberals who do not believe in predictive prophecy poo-poo it and dismiss it. That should not be the case for any of us. And Zechariah is giving a prophecy here, and it's an important prophecy, and we need to study it. So let's see how he goes about this. He starts talking exactly in verse 469, he starts saying how he's done that. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn is a reference to Jesus. The horn was usually on the oxen head. That's how it defended itself, with the horns that it had, and that horn became power. And the helmets that some of them wore had a horn on it. And so it becomes an imagery of strength and power. And the Messiah is going to be a horn of salvation. He's going to deliver us. And notice he's of his servant David. He is the Messiah. Notice, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, God fulfills his word. Then we see that not only is his word of, he fulfills the words of the prophets, but he does deliver us, verse 71, that we should be safe from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God's deliverance was done according to mercy. This word is a key word in this book. Five times mercy is found in this chapter. And in accordance with his covenant, which is his promise of blessing, God delivered and fulfilled his promises to Abraham, 73. And notice the goal that we, having been delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Why were you saved? So you can go to heaven? No, that's not all. You were saved to serve him. We call this the worship service. It's part of the service we render to God, is to worship him, to honor him. When you worship, the word was originally to express one's worth-ship. And so when you worship, you are praising someone's worth. And that's what goes on here. We're praising God for who he is and what he's done. And that's what he's doing here. But I said he started out for what God is going to do for the nation. Notice now he starts getting narrower and narrower. Verse 76. And you, child, he's speaking to John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's how he's going to serve him. And by the way, every Christian is, in a sense, like John the Baptist. When people talk to John about his ministry, when Jesus was getting more and more popular and fewer people were coming to him, what did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. That should be your attitude towards yourself. Every day you live, you want to be more and more like him. May his image increase in my heart, and may Lanny and anybody else in me reduce, become smaller and smaller. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. And your role is also to help other people to get prepared to meet God. There is a sense in which all of us are forerunners, just like John the Baptist was. Our goal is to run before him and tell people he's coming. Be prepared. We're much like him. But now he moves on. He tells us more about the child. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And that's what John the Baptist did. He preached a baptism that was expressed the repentance, and it is the repentance that brought the forgiveness of sin. Now he moves on to Jesus Christ. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise," another metaphor referring to Jesus Christ, "shall visit us from on high." What does sunrise do? How many of you love to see the sunrise? Yeah, all of you morning doves. You night owls. You know, Frank Sinatra said he, in his life, he tried his best never to go to bed and wake up on the same day. Isn't that something? Wow. I love sunrise. Everything's quiet. I get my best study done then. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And then he concludes, Luke now concludes, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of public appearance to Israel." As we read through this thing, I want you to notice that it's about God's redemption. And there are two aspects here. And there are two aspects that are often separated. Remember what we say in the marriage ceremony, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Christians do. Here we have the redemption of the political and the spiritual, the national and the individual. And throughout church history, people have decided they like one of these more than the other. In the early 1900s, there was a group of people, usually out of the University of Chicago, that preached what was called a social gospel. They thought the purpose of the gospel was to transform society, and they were to make it more Christian. Well, they've given up on that. Liberals have now condemned Christianity, but that's okay. That was their goal. They were going to bring in a Christian utopia in spite of the fact that people were not Christian and weren't going to go along with that. And in our society of pluralism, we would be seen as forcing our religion on them. Man is not going to bring in the utopia. All the political schemes by all the politicians are going to fail. Man is a sinner and is sinful. Yes, man can do good, but there's also sin in his heart. And when he's not going to be held accountable for it, he will do what he pleases. And you are the same way. Unfortunately, it's in our blood. We have a virus that's worse than AIDS. It's called sin. And that's why all of the schemes aren't going to work. We're talking about the ideal form of government. Oh, monarchy, don't like it. Plutocracy, don't like it. Aristocrat, not don't like it. Oh, democracy. Democracy is just as corrupt as anything else. If you read John Adams and John Quincy Adams, their biggest fear about democracy is that it would be, number one, they would you would get a phony man that pandered to people's tastes, and that popularity would be what runs everything. It's just like middle school. Remember living in middle school? There were those who were cool, and then there were the other outcasts that lived in outer darkness, you know. When I was a kid, there were the frats. They blow-dried their hair. And then there were greasers. Remember them? You're too young to remember the greasers. Man, they just loved, and they had so much brilliantine in their hair. I tell you, when it came time to go swimming, and we had swimming classes in our high school, these greasers, they wouldn't go in the water. They just kind of skimmed along the top of it, you know? They had so much grease and wore black leather. It's just like that nice. And I'll tell you something. We haven't grown up. The political scheme is just like that. Who's cool and who isn't?
Oh, you know, the far right's like Taliban.
Oh, give me a break, Jake. And you want to know why some of the nonsense we hear is applauded? Because it's popular. There is going to be a political element. And when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, there will be a complete transformation of society. In his single person, he will be both the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branches of the government. It'll all be in him, done with perfect righteousness, like Psalm 98 was talking about. But on the other hand, some Christians have gone into what's called pietism. They see salvation only in terms of the individual. And you have, throughout church history, pietistic movements, Christians wanting to separate themselves from everybody else, and they concentrate on me and God. Me and God. And it's all about their own personal salvation. Well, is that taught in the Bible? Yes. Is the other taught in the Bible? Yes. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to do a remarkable thing. Now, I grew up in a church where we ripped off, we just thought over here, this is the group I grew up in, right here. And I still don't have much use for political action. Because when Christ returns, it'll be done right. In a book called The Twilight of the Saints, a Christian historian, the book was printed by InterVarsity, showed what happened when Christians get into power. And he talks about Oliver Cromwell and how the Puritans and others thought the king was getting a little out of hand. And you remember the story with James I. They decided to give him a shave. Regicide is what it's called. They killed the king. They beheaded him. And Oliver Cromwell led the Puritans into power. In 12 years, one of the first things Cromwell did was what he killed the king for. He dissolved Parliament. He saw that these Puritans, godly men, when they got to talking politics, they just couldn't get it together. And so he said, okay, I'm going to take over. And he called himself Lord Protectorate. And when he died, after 12 years, Puritans were at the Scottish border waiting to welcome James II because they got tired of how Christians abused the power. You and I need to be very careful. We need prophecy for us to get this balance straight. Christ is coming to save me And it's not just taking me to heaven. There's all this prophecy about the resurrection and a resurrection body and living on earth. I'm curious as to what that, do I understand it all? No. Should I be absolutely dogmatic on that? No. Do Christians disagree on it? Yes. But then they disagree about eternal security. They disagree about predestination and election. But that doesn't stop us from making up our minds about things. We should hold what we hold while we hold it, and yet be open for new light from God's word. And that's what we have here. In my devotions, I spend an hour a week, an hour a day in Jeremiah right now. So if I say Jeremiah, just ignore me. I was going to say something profound. God keeps his word. And the prophecies of the Bible are not just what is going to happen. They are promises of what he will do. Can I say what I've said 1,000 times before, David? You and I do not live our lives on God's explanations, but on his promises. We live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. In Colossians, for those of you who join us on Wednesday night on Zoom, we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talks about the Colossians' faith and their love. And then he says, because of the hope that you have. Christians are not past-dwelling people. We study the past in the Bible so that we know how to behave in the present, but we're looking always to the future. I am not depending on either the Democratic Party or the Republican Party to bring in what we need in this country, let alone the Socialist Party and the Communist Party and all the other parties. In fact, the biggest problem with Washington is a different party. It's the cocktail party. Don't fall into the belief that militant action by the religious right or whatever is going to save us. It won't. Keep your eye on Christ. He is going to redeem this earth in which we live in a resurrected body that he has promised us. And there's going to be both political and social and spiritual redemption. The problem in the Jews in the first century was they took these two things and they said, we love the political. We love the fact he's going to come and get rid of Rome for us. But Jesus said, you forgot the spiritual. That's why you act hypocritically. That's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Character qualities. Spiritual character qualities. What God has joined together, let no man set asunder. And let us praise God for it. Remember the last book, the book of Revelation, ends with a prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And then his righteousness shall shine forth from sea to shining sea. It is not, let's make America great again. It's when the kings of this world surrender to the King of Kings. When the lords of this world surrender to the Lord of all nations. When he brings forth his righteousness that shall shine forth as the brightness of the sun. Don't trust an arm of flesh. Zechariah sees the importance of the birth of this son. It has prophetical significance. And the nice thing about prophecy is God keeps his word. Doesn't mean I always understand it. I have to study hard. Be encouraged this week, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't expect Washington to become godly. Don't expect laws that are going to be all sorts of wonderful things. Unless God sends a revival, this nation will go like every other nation. And you see it every day. What Will Durant said is true. Nations begin as Stoics, stiff upper lip, do your job, work hard. And they die as Epicureans. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our Lord is coming. Keep your eyes focused on him. And pray for his swift return. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you that you are in the process of redeeming us, body, soul, and spirit. You are interested in the whole man, not just the brain, not just the spirit. And you're going to do wonderful work, and we're going to praise you for everything you do. And this, on this planet that once rejected the one who created it, he will be received and praised and obeyed. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.